All right, well, welcome again, everybody. It's good to have you with us today. We're back in our study in Revelation. And so if you'll turn there to Revelation chapter 20, we want to go to the Lord in prayer, all right? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for just the blessing of what we've already heard and learned today. Thank you for the ministry of ISI, for Brother Patrick and their diligence in his family and the team, and for even for our church family, just having the privilege of being involved in sharing the gospel with these international students. How what a joy it is to have a ministry like this right here in our own hometown and to be a part of it in some way. I pray that you would just count it a blessing and encourage everyone who's a part of it and involved with it. And may we as a church continue to just reach out through the various ministries that we've been exposed to and updated by these last few weeks. Lord, thank you for your people. Thank you for the hearts that you've given to them. And Lord, their love for us as pastors and our families. And Lord, for their love for you. And we just attribute all of that to you as we just sang worship to you in song. And just look forward to this opportunity that we have now together to hear from you. And so we would pray, as we often do, that you'd keep us from being distracted, keep us from being a distraction to anyone, that we may hear the words of life today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, just the other day, I was driving to the office here, and I just started thinking about all that we've been studying with this millennial reign, and just thinking about what it's going to be like. I was just kind of overwhelmed as I was driving down the road, and I kind of just looked off and keeping one eye on the road, you understand, and one eye over there, and I have that ability to do that. Something only pastors can do, so don't try this at home. Okay? I was driving down the road, and I was just looking at the sky, and I was just thinking about all the things that are going to change in the time of the millennium, and realizing this is not just a story, but this is literal truth as we've been studying. To be a part of a world that's totally controlled by Jesus, where Satan is no longer a threat, I mean, that's just enough to dwell on right there, isn't it? No demons around, because you can imagine that as Satan is gone, presumably all the demons are gone. A righteousness that is dominant on the earth. Man is being ruled perfectly, without any error, without any issues. The animal world, perfectly living in harmony with us as human beings, or the people who will be here in that day. The curse of man is basically lifted. According to several passages in Scripture, we get the indication of that, at least, that the world is going to be somewhat returned back, or if not fully returned back, to like what the Garden of Eden must have been like. And you can look in passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and even chapter 30 and Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah 29, Isaiah 65. All of these speak of a time when in the millennial kingdom there is going to be this Garden of Eden-like environment. And as I further thought through those things, I thought about, you know, there's also not going to be any bad attitudes, right? I mean, just praise the Lord for that. That's enough in itself, right? No bad attitude, no kind of comments to one another, no irritations with each other. It's going to be an amazing time, just an absolutely amazing time. And the blessedness of it all is that there will be people there that will be in their flesh, that will come right out of the tribulation time into the millennial time. But then we're going to be back there, right? We've already learned that. Ruling and reigning with the Lord under His headship. And I just was overwhelmed as I thought about what an amazing, amazing truth. And so encouraging. Just so comforting. I tell you, as I've been studying through this, just for me personally, it's been such a warmth in my heart to know of how God is going to bring all of His people back together, and to see this so clearly and so fully. It's just been a wonderful, wonderful blessing to me. And this chapter, and really all of Revelation, is a life-changing thing. I mean, not only spiritually, but even if you think with me, emotionally and physically. Emotionally, because again, we're not going to be governed by our emotions. And that's something that's not real common to us, because we are so typically governed by our emotions. We make decisions. We develop truth based off of our emotions. And while emotions were God-given, they often drive us in a wrong direction. And so all of that is going to be gone. Everything will be in balance in our hearts and in our souls. And it's just going to be a wonderful thing. And then even just physically to be back here on the earth. I was just talking to my dad about that yesterday as I dropped him off at the house at his place. He'd been visiting my sister for the last week and us here, you know, last Sunday. And we pulled up to the home place there and I just said, "Dad, you know, I long in my flesh for this house to be a part of our family forever," because it has been over 100 and some years, part of the Carter family on my mom's side. And I said, "But the reality is all of this is going to be done away with." And we're going to see much more of this next week as we look into the latter part of chapter 20. We won't get to all that today. But it was such an exciting time spiritually to just sit there with Dad and think about all the people that had been in our family and looking at the home place and realizing that, but one day, God's going to take away of all of this. And so we don't need to get lost in what once was or what we feel now in this life. We need to keep our eyes focused on the truth of what's coming. And remember that in this life, there's a lot of sadness, there's a lot of heartache, there's a lot of broken things. But in the life to come, in this time of the millennium, it's going to be absolutely phenomenal. And then, of course, that's just a predecessor, a precursor to what is coming eternally. And so I hope you're encouraged by these things as well as we look into this new life. And I didn't even mention the physical part. Well, I kind of mentioned it, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, from the Apostle Paul, that we're going to have literal physical bodies that are going to be just unbelievable. And some people might say, "Well, what's that going to look like? What are our bodies going to look like?" And my response has to be what Paul was kind of alluding to here in chapter 15, is that I don't know what our bodies are going to look like. I think we're going to not look like aliens by any stretch. I think we're going to recognize one another. Or maybe we'll look like aliens, just better looking aliens. I'm not sure. But let me just read to you what 1 Corinthians 15:35 says, all the way down to verse 49. This is just free for you. Paul says, somebody will say, "How are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come?" In other words, this is the question. What's it going to look like in this resurrection? And he says, "You fool," and I don't think he's trying to be mean-spirited there. It's just a strong statement. "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." In other words, he's simply saying is that just as you put a kernel of corn or something in the ground, what comes from that seed doesn't look anything like the seed. If you can picture that. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He goes on to talk about the different kinds of flesh and the heavenly and the earthly and all of that. But he says in verse 42, "So also the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body," and we know that, "but it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. So if there's a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Speaking about Jesus. "However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." And that stands to reason, right? We're here in the natural sense, but later comes the spiritual. "The first man is from the earth, or earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly," listen, "we will also bear the image of the heavenly." That's an amazing truth, isn't it? It's amazing truth. Just look at your neighbor and say, "Boy, you're going to look good. You're going to look good." And they're saying, "What do you mean? I don't look good now?" You caught that, didn't you? So in other words, whatever these bodies are going to look like, we're at least getting an indication here that they're going to look far, far better. And they're going to have an amazing ability. Scripture kind of indicates that we're going to have some supernatural abilities. Jesus himself was able to appear. The angels were able to appear at certain times very fast. Philip, if you remember, was caught up and taken away to where he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's just going to be an absolutely marvelous and a great, great time. But as we know, as marvelous as it's going to be, as wonderful as it's going to be, it won't be perfect during the time of the millennium because, as I mentioned already and we've studied, there's going to be sin still active, and it'll be active in all of those people that are born during the time of the 1,000 years. That's the people that we're talking about here, the people who will be corrupted in their flesh because they come from parents who are redeemed, right? But they will pass on the sin nature into those people. These are These are people who come into the millennium but will still have children born to them. And so they're going to have sin within their bodies, in their physical flesh, just like it is with us, who need to hear the gospel. They're going to need to be saved. And so that's going to all need to be governed. And our indication from last time we studied was that we're going to be a part of all of that. As ruling and reigning, as we will be, those who come back will be in their glorified state. But there will be those that won't. So again, it's just going to be awesome. All right, now that you kind of have this awesome idea in your mind, and I just want to paint that picture for you, let's just do a little bit of a review here. I did this little slide. Christy, if we can throw this up here right quick. And I'm going to click through a little bit of this. And can we go back to the very beginning? It should give me the opportunity to walk through this one step at a time. Does it not let you do that with a PowerPoint? You only have the one slide? All right, well, I'll just have to talk you through it. I spent like 40 hours putting this together, but that's no big deal. That's not a big deal. So anyway, here's our walk through Revelation. Okay, so if we think about this, this is simply just for your visual, that's just for you, a timeline here. And we recognize the coming of Christ the first time he came, which began what we're in now, which is the church age. Okay, that's who we are. That's where we are in our current time period. And then we come to this event that's yet future called the rapture of the church. And a lot of questions among people with that. But that's the time where God will give that shout and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then those who remain, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, will come after. And it's going to be a wonderful, glorious time for those who are here. For those that remain, though, the unsaved, are going to go into the beginning of what's known as the 7 years of tribulation. And this is the time we've been studying for all these weeks and months now, where there are the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. The saints who die during this time, their souls will go to heaven. The ungodly souls will go to this temporary waiting place the New Testament refers to as Hades. In the Old Testament, it's commonly referred to as Sheol. Okay, so just a little bit difference there between the Hebrew and the New Testament. At that point then, after the 7 years, is right where we've just begun over these last couple months, is Christ's second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. You know that now in your mind, which will begin this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now again, there's a lot of differences of opinion about when all this is going to happen, and I just don't have time to take us through all of that. What we're saying here, though, is from a literal interpretation of Scripture, it seems very apparent that the sequence of events lay themselves out to be this way. And we could argue about that, and good men of God differ on some of these things. Nonetheless, this is what we at least have seen from my studies, and we can talk later if you have some other information. During this time, though, of this 1,000 years, which is what we're talking about, the tribulation saints are resurrected and reign with the Old Testament and New Testament saints, all with Jesus. That was what John referred to last time as the first resurrection. There will be ungodly born during this millennial time who rebel with Satan, and we're going to see that. And then after the 1,000 years, we're told that Satan will rebel temporarily, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire, and that's in fact what we're going to look at more specifically today. And then starts next time what we'll look at is this great white throne judgment, which is for all the ungodly who will be judged out of the books that God records against their life and then cast into the lake of eternal hell. And this is the second death, or we could also say the second resurrection under the second death. And then the saints will enter into this new heaven and this new earth. Okay. All the while now back here, the marriage supper of the Lamb for those of the raptured church will be going on while this tribulation time is going and on into this period here. Okay, so just wanted to give you something that would keep this all sequential in your mind a little bit so you have some kind of visual to lay out. Again, good men and women of God differ on some of how this is going to happen. And the reason is because this is prophetic. We're not there yet. And so we're doing our best to determine what God has said will be without having been there yet. You know, it's one thing to look backwards into history and say, oh yeah, well that's why that happened and that's why that happened. But when we're looking forward, it's a little bit of a challenge to know exactly how things are going to come to be. Some things are clear, some things are not quite so clear. And so I hope that you'll keep all of that in mind as we're studying this prophecy. So let's go on now. As we come to chapter 20, we learn these truths, specific truths about this earthly millennial kingdom, because it's the most detailed and we could say substantial, I think, at least chapter in the Bible about what's going to happen to Satan, number one. And that's of interest to us because we want to know about this enemy of ours that has so hindered us all these years. What's going to happen to the saints? That's us. We want to know, right? And then thirdly, what's going to happen to the sinners or those that reject Christ? And I've already given a brief understanding of that. But we want to go much more in depth with this and see what God says more specifically. And so to help us to learn about this second coming, we've learned now that Satan will be temporarily locked away at the beginning of the millennium. And that came from verses 1 through 3 right here in chapter 20. As John says and records for us, I saw in another vision, basically, or when I saw this, I saw this, I saw this. And all of those statements help us to see, or at least to believe, that this is, again, sequential. It's chronological. It's flowing from a beginning to an end. It's not necessarily bouncing around a lot, but it's flowing in this way just simply because that's the way the text lays it out. And so the saints also, from all the ages, we're talking about way, way back, all the way to our current time, up to this point, future, will come back and rule with Jesus. That's what we saw in verses 4 through 6. And there are other passages that speak about this very same thing. You could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that would tell us about the ruling of the saints. In Revelation 2, it was brought up about how the saints will rule. And then again in chapter 5, it was brought up that there's going to be some period of time where the saints will rule over the ungodly of the world. And we refer to that, at least to the best of our understanding, as this thousand-year reign of Christ. I had somebody just ask me that the other day, who was a very elderly person who had been in the church, not a part of our church, but in the church for lots and lots of years. And they said to me, what's the millennium? And it's interesting, isn't it? There are many people that don't have any knowledge of these things. And we don't want to leave here without having a good understanding and a good knowledge of what God is saying. Now, just in case you're wondering how much you will be ruling over, our sinfulness kind of wants to know that. And so we can only look at it from that perspective. And Jesus kind of was amenable to the idea. And so in Luke 19, there's a very interesting parable that Jesus tells here. Now, I'm not going to say that this is exactly what Jesus was saying about the millennium, but there at least are certain indications here. And these are just kind of little side notes and tangents for you as you think about some of these questions that might come to your mind about how many places am I going to rule over? Who's going to decide that? What's it going to look like? Well, I have some thoughts about it. Let's look at Luke 19 for just a minute. You can look on the screen, verse 11 through 19. The context is the disciples have some questions about what is going to be happening. And Jesus, again, gives them some indication here about what the future is going to look like. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed, listen, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Again, the Jews understood that the kingdom was going to be a real thing. And so they were very much looking forward to this happening while Jesus was on earth. And so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, that's just a way of conducting business or their rewards for the day, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, I'm not going to go on and read the rest of that. I just simply want to put a thought in your mind, and you can argue with me if you like. That's fine. Maybe, just maybe, our rule will be proportioned according to how we lived our life here on earth. I can't verify that. I'm just making a statement here. If we're faithful, Jesus has certainly said we will become rulers over much. Now, he doesn't really qualify it beyond that as far as I know. But what he is saying is that in a way that he will bless us, it seems to be that there are going to be different levels of ruling. And it appears to be, without being dogmatic about any of this, if my understanding is accurate, it will do us well to be faithful in the things that God has given to us. Now, that's a very common statement and thought here on this earth, is that if we are faithful with the little things, God will give us more things to be faithful with. But it's a little bit hard to figure out how that actually looks. You know, sometimes in our sinfulness, we'll say, well, if I give $5, God's going to reward me with 10. And you come away from that saying, well, why didn't I get the 10? Because it's possible that's not what God is talking about, right? What he is saying is that if your heart is faithful to me, then I will determine how I will use you in my kingdom. I think that's the point he was trying to make to the disciples. So just kind of stuff it away in the back of your mind in a thought that would say, you know, there's something to this earthly life about being faithful to God that may have, and I'm saying may, can't be dogmatic about this, that may have some serious ramifications in the future. Now, the good news is we're going to be in our perfectly glorified state, right? And so we're not going to go to Jesus, I really don't believe, and say, oh, why didn't you give me more? Well, Jesus might turn to us and say, you remember what I told you back in Luke 19? Okay, just a thought. I think the point is, be careful about your life. Pay attention. My dad and I just had this conversation again yesterday. Everything belongs to whom, beloved? Belongs to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Everything. And so we're to be faithful over everything that he's given to us to be faithful over, which is everything. All right, now today we're going to learn about the permanent end of Satan. And we're going to learn about the ungodly who have died prior to the millennium, what's going to happen to them, as well as those who died in rebellion in Jesus or to Jesus during the time of the millennium. Okay? And we'll break those down. So let's stand to our feet here just for a moment. And we'll just go as far as we can. The problem is anytime I get a couple weeks to study, longer than an extra week, my notes just keep growing and growing and growing. And so don't sigh at that. I heard some somebody said to me yesterday, just because Patrick's going to be here doesn't mean you can preach longer. So okay, well, we'll determine that. So anyway, in honor of the Lord, let's read these verses together, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And praise the Lord for that. You may be seated. All right. Now, let's just turn our minds back to the imagination of us being in the millennial kingdom at this point. I want you to just think about your life during the time of the millennium. Blissful, wonderful, awesome, absolutely incredible. And then the most dreaded of things happens. All of a sudden, Satan is released from his prison of where he has been for the last 1,000 years. And that's exactly what verse 7 says. Just imagine that. For 1,000 years... no temptations, no evils against you, no demonic horde, everything's going well, and now this. The immediate question in our minds, and what the world really wants to know, is why? That seems to be the infamous question about everything when it comes to God himself. Why does God? Why did he? How could he? What in the world was he thinking? On and on and on it goes. The question here would be, why would God release Satan? And that's a wonderful question. And so we want to try to figure that out the best we can, because God does not tell us why he releases Satan. So we're left with what he has told us, as we often are. The best answer, at least in my understanding, seems to come from what we already know, that during the millennium, as we've already said numerous times now, there are going to be many, many, many children who are born to the believers who do not know Christ as their Lord, even though they lived under the rule of the Lord himself. I mean, that's just mind-boggling in itself. There are going to be people like that. And even though they served him, because Jesus will be the ruling king, they will be servants of his, even though their hearts will be in a state of rebellion to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because, again, the flesh is corrupted by sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is all flesh. There is none who is absent of sin, who are still in their fleshly bodies. And then there's this passage in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3 where Paul grabs from some Old Testament passages and he says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, referring to the entire world basically, are all under sin. There's none righteous, referring to the Old Testament. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And verse 18 really is the clincher for it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is an incredible summary statement of the effects of sin on every fleshly being. And so because of this evil thing of sin, they will not listen and they will not follow Jesus. They will follow him to a point, but they will not follow him fully, even though they are literally in his physical presence under his leadership. So still you might ask, well, why would a man rebel against the God who created him and the God who loves him? Where does that come from? We say, well, that's absolutely right. It would be sin. But here's the thing. Scripture goes further and says not only is man filled with sin, but he loves his sin. Now think about it. He loves, in fact, sin so much that he loves it more than he does the God that created him. The Bible talks about how he loves darkness. He loves evil. In fact, Jesus brought this out in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. This is the judgment, he said. Listen, you want to know why sinful people are judged? Here's why. Because the light has come into the world and men, what? Loved darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In other words, I don't want God, whom I really believe in the core of my heart anyway, because he's placed it within me in Romans 1, right, class? I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I had somebody kind of reprimand me the other couple months ago by saying that, so I never mean that in a derogatory way. But just understand that man loves darkness. And the reason man sins is because sin is in his heart and he wants it. He wants to have more and more sin. In other words, no matter what God does to shine the light of his truth into the world, man will still reject God. Why? Because he loves his sin. And this text is really proof of that. Notice, in fact, Satan is where for 1,000 years? He's bound. Right? Where's the demonic world? Bound. Folks, listen. 1,000 years of no world without Satan. But yet we're told people are still sinning. The point is, it doesn't take Satan to cause someone to sin. Contrary to what the comedian Flip Wilson said many years ago. The devil made me do it. Right? We often want to blame the devil for everything. No, sin is in the core of man's being, and he acts upon that sin because he loves it. He loves his sin. There's one other thought. Is it because men love darkness, which proves, by the way, that the environment doesn't make someone evil, contrary to what the secular psychologist would say, is that man is not evil because of his environment. He is evil because he is sinful, and therefore he acts upon that because he loves that sin. And the thousand years without Satan is just going to simply prove all of that. In other words, if the world is absent of Satan for a thousand years and man is still doing the things he shouldn't do, how could the environment be the problem? Do you get the point? The people of the millennium will be in the most utopian society since the Garden of Eden. And still they will sin. They will even have the Lord himself leading them in their presence and be physically present with them, but still they will sin. Why? Because man loves sin. He loves the darkness. He loves the darkness. And he will not come to the light because he loves the darkness. Now, it's true that society has a huge influence on people. There's no question about that. The environment has a huge effect on people. But I think these things help us to understand, these truths from God help us to understand that evil works because men love sin, because they love the darkness. Here's another example. Let's go back, as I was mentioning a second ago, to the Garden of Eden. You remember that Eve sinned not because of Satan. She sinned because of what James says in chapter 1, that she was enticed by her own lusts. Go with me to James chapter 1. James makes it very clear here. You could probably quote it yourself. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say, and that's everybody, beloved, when he is tempted, because temptations are going to come, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Here's the answer, watch. But each one is tempted, in other words, he hears and responds to Satan, when he is carried away and enticed, not by Satan, but by what? By his own lust, by the lust in his heart. And then, look at the progression here, when lust, which is in the heart, has conceived, in other words, when it grasps what's there, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Here's what we need to understand. You say, what do you mean Eve was enticed by her own lust? She was sinless at that point. That's true. But we have to remember that God has ordained his creatures to have the ability to be willing to choose evil. Through their own willing choices, evil comes about. And we have to understand that. In other words, God created the angels and Adam and Eve and all of us to choose to do evil by our own will. Satan was simply the tempter who brought it out. He is not the one who makes us sin. We sin, and this proves it in the thousand-year reign, if we hold to the literal interpretation of Satan being locked away, which is, in my opinion, exactly what Scripture is saying as I read it. Sin will still be there. Why? Because sin is in the heart, and man acts upon that because he loves it. And he acts upon it not only because he loves it, but because he lusts after it. And when he lusts after it, it gives birth to sin, and then sin will give birth to death. And because of all of that, people sin through their willing choices. And God will judge them all because people are responsible. The Bible makes it very, very clear in every circumstance that evil is brought about, man is held responsible for his sin. Not God and not Satan himself. Man is held responsible. God will deal with Satan, as we're seeing in this passage. All right, so if we understand all that, we ask the question then, well, why does Satan need to be released? I mean, if people are already sinful and be judged because of it, why does he need to be released? Well, it's the same reason as in the garden. Satan, who had already fallen from his place in the heavens because of his own rebellion against God, comes to be the tool in God's hand to accomplish his purpose in the life that he has created, in the world that he has created. And what he is using Satan for is to bring out our sinful rebellion into the open. by causing us to sin against Christ. That's how Satan operates. That's what he does. He is a created being, beloved. He is not God. He has no ability to be omnipresent. He has no ability to read your mind. Some people think he can. No, he doesn't have that ability. He simply watches God's creation, and he knows how humanity operates. And so he just puts his little temptations out there, hoping you're going to bite. And so we bite, and we end up following our sin to bite, and we fall down the path or off the cliff, however you want to picture it in your mind. But God now takes all of what Satan does, and he uses it for his glory. And he uses it in such a way where he is going to and has always brought open sinful rebellion into the forefront of man's mind so that he will be judged. And that's what's happening here. Satan will be used of his leadership and power to bring to the surface during this time of the millennium all the dormant sin that's left in the universe. There is no sin that can enter into the final kingdom of God, right? God is not going to let sin reign in the eternal kingdom. That's not going to happen. I'm talking about the time after the millennial reign. So all sin must be dealt with. And he's going to use Satan to pull all these rebels against God to the forefront so that they will be openly judged. And we're going to see that next time in the end of the chapter 20. That judgment. And that really makes sense that God's not going to allow any of this to happen. Every sinner has to pay the price for their sin. And again, God uses Satan, he uses evil to bring all of that to the forefront. So because there's going to be sin in the millennium, God must judge it. He would not be God if he didn't. And so that's what we're seeing here, and he uses Satan to do it. Now I believe, this is my belief, that that is why God has not ended Satan earlier. Often the question is why is Satan still around? Why didn't God just end all of this? Well, again, what I at least see, and you can make your own judgments here, is that God uses Satan for his own purposes really in twofold way. The best that I can break it down in my mind, at least it makes sense. Number one, as I've already said, is that it is to judge men for their sin. He uses Satan to do that. Satan is the one who tempts people to bring their sin into the open. But here's the thing. God doesn't need Satan to do that. Again, as we've just talked about. In other words, God could easily judge all people for the love of the darkness that they have. But since Satan rebelled against God, he uses him in that process to bring it all out, to bring it into the open, to bring good from the sin even. For example, very clear in Genesis 50 with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph made reference to this. You remember Joseph was the young man, not the youngest. His brother was the youngest, but his brothers hated him. Sold him into slavery. He eventually goes to be a part of Egypt where God was purposefully bringing all of this about. Joseph later in his life, at some point at least, sees this and makes reference to it when his brothers find him out and see that he's still alive and he's now being used of God in Egypt as one of the rulers of the kingdom. And here's what Joseph said. He says, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me." In other words, it was in your heart. You followed your lust. And you did this, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And what's the present result? Well, in the context, he says, to preserve many people alive. And Joseph understood that through God's divine workings, that the kingdom or the nation of Israel would be birthed eventually out of all of this. In that context, God used the sin of Joseph's brothers to get Joseph to Egypt to preserve a nation for himself, and Satan tried to stop all of that. But you see how God used Satan in that sense? Here's another illustration of God and Moses in Exodus 14. "Behold, I will harden," this is God, "the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." In other words, Moses was a man who was even used by God in order for God to bring or use evil against itself in order to bring glory to himself. And Satan was behind all of that. But here's the truth about the Lord. If you want to just separate this in your mind concerning evil, Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Let me read that again. The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, this is not saying, let's be real careful here, this is not saying that God created evil. This is where we're getting into some deep stuff here. This is not saying that God created evil, but that God uses evil against itself for His own purposes. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Paul said in Romans 8:28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The key word there is He causes. In other words, that doesn't mean that God is originating evil, but that God is using evil against itself for the good of His name and for the glory of His people. What a blessed truth that is. So I believe that God is using Satan, even currently, and will in the millennium, even towards this end, as a way to bring men to judgment. He becomes the tool in God's hand, and that is just the beauty and the mystery of God Himself, isn't it? That God in His own divine wisdom would allow, or ordain, I should say, His creatures to bring about evil outside of Himself, but yet would also use the very one, Satan himself, who is the arch enemy of God for His own purposes. We see it on the cross. We see it throughout the Gospels when Jesus is here on earth. We see it through these illustrations in the Old Testament that God in the background is working all of these plans of Satan, who is trying to elevate himself to be God. And God says, "You just keep right on thinking that. But what's really happening is I am using you as a tool in my hand to bring glory to myself." Beautiful. Which is exactly what Romans 9, beginning in verse 17, says. Let's look at this. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you,'" this is God speaking, "'and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?'" In other words, just don't forget you're the piece of mud talking to the infinite Creator. "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Here's what I want you to see in verse 22. Paul, answering the question that comes to the mind of the reader, says this: what if God, just suppose in other words, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, who, by the way, were prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory, not upon the evil, but look, upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Paul says, even us, that's us, folks. In other words, God, through the Apostle Paul and the power of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us, He has allowed evil in this life to show us the mercy that He has on us, the ones who have been elect and foreordained from the foundation of the world, His people. In other words, it's as if God throws back the curtain of the universe and He says, you wonder why evil exists. Here's why. Just at its basic level, because we can't take it much further than this with the God that we have, is that I have allowed evil so that you might see my riches and my glory and my mercy. Now that makes sense to me because I think God knows that we're sinful people, right? And we don't see all things like we should see, Scripture says. And so God in His infinite wisdom has said, I'm going to help you as a sinful person try to understand why I allow evil. Why I am who I am. In other words, I'm going to put myself on display. And the way I'm going to put myself on display is by showing you a world filled with evil, so that you will see how great and wonderful my mercy and my grace is. So that you will come to the place where you honor me with everything in your life, because you will see what you've been rescued from. which is the very darkness that Satan will be cast into for eternity. You've been rescued from that world. You've been given the light of truth, church. You've been given the grace and the privilege, the mercy, the joy of seeing my display of salvation. And I do that through the remaining power of sin and evil in the world. It becomes pretty clear. You say, how does all that help us? Well, at the end of the millennium, Satan's going to try to do the same thing and rebel against God with the ungodly of the time, but God's going to use him once again. I said all of that so that you'd understand this part of the text. That when the end of the millennium comes, God is going to use Satan one last time as a tool to rid the world of evil and to preserve his people forever. That's what's happening. Folks, this is what every true believer has ever longed for, to be completely and totally free from the temptations of sin and the tempter. The world, the universe, will forever be free from Satan. And what John is seeing here is that what once was begun will now be fulfilled. And let's just keep going here for a couple more minutes and look into verse 8 here for a second, because that's what's going to happen. But let's look see how Satan's going to make this rebellion happen, because that's what John gives us next. When the 1,000 years are completed, verse 7, Satan's going to be released. And notice this in verse 8, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now notice what he's going to do. The very first thing, if you break this down, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to cause society, the evil people, one last time to turn against God. Notice the words, deceive, very clear here. That word simply means to cause to roam, to stray, to wander. In other words, Satan's purpose has always been to tempt to the point where God's people wander. Wander from what? Wander from the truth, right? That's what he's constantly, incessantly doing. If he can do it in your day-to-day life, he is simply trying to get you to wander from the truth that you claim to know. The word nations here, as he's talking about the entire population, can refer to a race or a tribe of people. Interestingly here, also a foreign tribe of people, and that fits very well because the foreign people who are being referred to as a nation are really the ungodly. The people of God are safe, aren't they? So he's not going to be able to deceive the glorified people. Sin is not a part of us anymore, right? But he will do everything he can to deceive the foreigners. Who are the foreigners? The foreigners not just of the land of the world, but the foreigners of God's kingdom. Satan works overtime to deceive the foreigners of God's kingdom. Beloved, if you're born again, you're not a foreigner to God's kingdom. You belong as a citizen of his kingdom. But the ungodly of this world are foreigners to God's kingdom. And that's why the Spirit writes it this way. So the nations will be the unbelievers whom Satan is going to deceive, and these are going to be the ones who are open to following Satan that we see here in the text, because they have never allowed the truth of God to come into their hearts. And again, because according to John chapter 3, they have loved the darkness more than they love the light. And so these are the people. Notice, Satan is going to gather them, according to John, from the four corners of the earth, meaning he's going to reach out. These are like compass points. This is not saying that the earth is flat. And by the way, I had a conversation, my wife and I had a conversation with a guy who says there's a growing, swelling tide of people who still believe that the earth is flat. And evidently it's gaining a lot of momentum. Well, John is not talking about that. Okay? He's just using some symbolic meaning here to say from every points of the world, north, east, south, and west, he's going to gather them, that is Satan, and he's going to do that to create an army. Notice he says he gathers them for war. That's the purpose of an army. And he's bent on it. You say, even after 1,000 years of being locked away? Yeah, you would think that when Satan comes out, he would have some kind of remorse or self-reflection, or there'd be some kind of rehabilitation. While he's there, right? He's been working with a social worker and, you know, they've been having their meetings together and all this kind of stuff. And it's now Satan, when you come out, you need to be better. You know, he's going to come out with a vengeance. He's going to come out with a mighty vengeance, a fury more determined on retribution than he's ever had in the past history. And he comes out to dominate and to take over. Now, interestingly, we're told here that these nations, not only from the four points of the world, but this is what people are mostly interested in when they see these two terms, Gog and Magog. What is this? The better question is, who or what do they refer to? So we got to go to Scripture to figure out what this is all about. And there are two things, really basically, that we know about this. Number one is Gog and Magog, as far as Scripture tells us, were literal people who first show up in the book of Genesis. Gog later will show up in 1 Chronicles. But then again, both the names are brought up in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, we're going to get into some stuff here just for a moment that has been very questioned and challenged by a lot of people. I'm just going to give you what I think comes out of Scripture. And again, you can argue your point. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, Magog was the grandson of Noah. And if you remember Noah's son, or one of Noah's sons was Japheth, his son, we're told according to Genesis 10:2, was Magog. We also know that Magog, according to Scripture, founded a great city, which apparently was north of the Black Sea or the Caspian Sea, becoming known to some, at least they believe the people called the Scythians. Okay, that was a people group of the time. Some others say, no, it probably wasn't them, but it could have been more encompassing of this group of people all the way from Asia Minor, all the way up into the north, and just a much larger group of people. Because they say that his descendants occupied the lands from Spain all the way to Asia Minor, from the islands of the Mediterranean all the way up into Russia, what's now known as the Russian Federation. But interestingly, that's about all we know about Magog, at least from Genesis. And we even know less about Gog. All we know about him is that he was Reuben's oldest son. He was a son of Reuben, and Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. 1 Chronicles 5:4, that's the passage that tells us that. But that's about all we know about him from that passage. And so what we have is a record of a man named Magog, and we know who he came from, and the large city was built from him. And we have this record of a man called Gog and where he came from, but that's about all we know from those passages. So the question then becomes, what is God referring to here in Revelation chapter 20? Well, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it helps a lot with the interpretation because we hear about Gog and Magog again. But now here's what you got to keep in mind. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about prophecy. Now from verse 2, it seems that Gog was a real person that Ezekiel is referring to there. But in the context of Ezekiel, he's referring to future things, at least according to my understanding. Gog, according to Ezekiel, was the real person over the land of Magog who ruled this certain geographical region. And from Ezekiel 38 and 39, I won't take the time to read it, but I will reference this in just a second. There is an unbelievable, what apparently appears to me again, at least to be a reference to the time of the millennium and how God is going to use Israel, but also use these nations, especially Gog and Magog, to come against them. In fact, let me just read some passages here that help understand this. In verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel says, "After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely all of them." Now, I think this is referring to Israel in the time of the millennium. Because during the time of the tribulation, which some people want to claim that this is referring to, and it could be, but I don't think so, because during that time, Israel is living in anything but security, right? Israel is living in hiding. But Ezekiel is talking about how they're going to live security, and he says all of them. Verse 9, he says, "You'll go up and you'll come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land, and you and all your troops and many peoples among you," which is what John is bringing out here now about these nations. It says in verse 11, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages." Well, Israel is going to be a place of security, so why would you need to put walls up in the time of the millennium? "I'll go against those who are at rest, that live securely." Again, I think at least all referring to Israel. "Of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, who live at the center of the world. And by the way, that's a reference to Jerusalem, because during this time, Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. That's where his kingdom will be. In verse 14, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you. Now, I've gone through that really fast, and we'll review some of that next time, but just understand that it seems, at least to me, that according to Ezekiel 38 and even 39, who says something very similar to this, that this is going to be a time when Israel is unpolluted and doesn't profane the name of God. So it must be referring to the time of the millennium when the world's nations gather together. And so this Gog and Magog, I believe, if you read it through the millennial lenses of prophecy, are not speaking about people necessarily from Genesis, but are symbolic of the leaders of this region of the world that are going to be very powerful, that are going to come uniting their armies against Israel at the end of this 1,000 years. All that's future. It's all prophecy. There are a few things in Ezekiel 9 that make it sound like the two chapters are dealing with the tribulation or simply the time of Ezekiel. In other words, such as the time that Ezekiel lived. Such as Ezekiel seems to be referring to the time before Jesus' reign. And Revelation at the end of his reign, Ezekiel says that people fall on the mountains, but Revelation says that people are devoured by God's fire. But the majority, again, seems to be referring to the millennium, as I read some of those passages to you. I won't take time to do that again. And there are times, beloved, in Scripture where Old Testament prophets will be prophesying something about their lifetime that will also have relevance for the future. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child will be born unto us." That was a message given to the children of Israel during his time, but we know, studying through Scripture, that that's also referring to the coming of the Messiah. And so it wouldn't be foreign for God to use a double kind of a story or a double kind of an image here to help us to see that this issue of Gog and Magog is referring to people that Scripture is familiar with and nations that, or a nation at least, that Scripture is familiar with, to help us during the time of the millennium to understand that whomever this is going to be very involved and very influential in the coming against Israel in those days. So I think if you can just at least hold on to that truth, you'll have something to work with, not worrying about all the details. So just understand, at the end of the 1,000 years, what we're told here is that Satan is going to be released one last time to once again gather the nations to fight Jesus. And all we have written for us by John is this major reference to this land in the north, who evidently is a major player in the drama, who are being referred to as Gog and Magog. And verse 8 says, "When they come like the sand of the seashore." Interesting, Ezekiel 38:9 says it's going to be like a cloud covering the land, as I mentioned. It's a massive, massive army once again. And it's sad to say that that's true, but, you know, that could even be possible during those days of the millennium. But just understand, beloved, that sin is wicked. Sin is evil. And sin wants no other God above it. And so it will buy into the deception once again in such an alarming and an incredible way. Millions of people falling to that kind of deception. But that's not foreign either, is it? We have millions of people in our lifetime that are falling to the deception of the same thing. We have thousands of years of history of the Lord writing about his coming. We have years of Jesus' life here on the earth as he gave testimony to who he was and the miracles that he did, and ultimately being hanged on a cross so that he would die for the sins of all mankind. And yet, even at the very foot of the cross, they pierced him through prophecy by God, but yet through the abundance of their own evil hearts. And so it's not hard for us to really understand that this is what's going to happen. All these examples of history, the miracles, the teachings, God making himself known, but yet we're told here, God will finish his plan, and he will rid the world of the ungodly before he ushers in the new kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth, once and for all. All right. Well, we're going to stop right there. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, as our hearts pause here for just a moment, that's a lot to absorb. It's a lot to think about, but yet your mind is so brilliant and so awesome, so far beyond anything that we can comprehend. We find ourselves asking once again, what's our takeaway from this? What do we need to know about this? Why have you written this to the church? Some would say it's because the church is going to have to go through all of this. Others, like ourselves, would say, no, it's not because of that. It seems to be very clear that the church will not go through all of that, but that you are preparing us, even in our sinful state right now, even though we're redeemed, we're still in our flesh, but you're preparing us for the future so that we will understand that you are a good and an awesome God, and that you will in no way allow sin to remain. As we go through our day-to-day routine and we play and toy with sin in and out day by day, from the simplest of things through a thought to the physical actions that we may live out to the verbal barrage that we may unleash on someone, we're reminded that in the end, you will free us from all of this and you will give us a place that is incomprehensible to the sinful mind, known only to the redeemed. By faith, that there is a kingdom coming that will be so far beyond our imagination that our hearts just begin to thump louder and louder and louder as we wait in anticipation of this great day when we will be with you forever and forever and forever. And we find ourselves just so desiring to reach out into the world and say, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He wants you. He wants you. Open your heart and see the darkness that lives in there. We find ourselves just wanting to scream out into the world, let him ransom you. Father, we thank you for ministries like ISI. We thank you for the ministries that this church has been exposed to and are doing the little bit that we can to be a part of that message. Father, may we not just somehow think of this in a history book or whatever, but may we think of it as your word breathed out to us, that we might have the hope of the eternal life to come. For times like when we stand at the grave of our loved ones and we're so challenged in our flesh and not understanding what all death really means in our flesh, but yet in our spirits, we're awakened to the truth that eternity is real and we will see them again if they're believers. But the dread of those that will face eternal damnation. Our hearts rejoice knowing that the leader of all that wickedness will be gone and is Antichrist and the false prophet in the days to come. But, Lord, there are many souls that will perish and go into outer darkness. I pray, Father, as we close out this time together, although we be gone long, that you would again waken the heart that's closest to hell this morning. And you would help them to know how much you love them. And you don't want that for them. And so, Lord, like always, we would just simply pray that you would do your work in the hearts of the people that you've called to yourself. And, Lord, you would bring a righteous judgment on those that rebel against you. So, Lord, we understand that it's not by our work or by our might, but it's simply trusting you by faith that we come. And so we believe. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, who gave his life as a ransom that we might be set free from these things to come. And we pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen.